based on how we're doing community together. How we as a community love God and how we as a community love one another. That's the reality. And it doesn't have to be the whole Easton community. It is those who are called by his name who choose to gather. We can see the glory fall here and with a handful of people in the same way somebody can in a mega church. It says, if two or more in my name. That's because now you're knitting. You're not an individual. You're knitting. That's why it's two or more. It's not that he's not present in us individually, but he is more present when the two of us are together. He's more present when there's three of us together. And the more in unity we are, the more we love one another, that is, the more he shows up. Our passage begins with Paul addressing what should be each of our conclusions. As we've read through, if we've read chapters 1, and we've read chapters 2, and we've read chapters 3, and we're here now at chapter 4, verse 25. He brings us and makes us draw a conclusion after reading everything that we have read in these first chapters. What is this new humanity? Meaning, what does it look like? Are there things that we should abandon? Are there things that we must embrace? Are there practices we should do or others that we should let go of? What is it we should embrace in this new reality? That's why when he picks up in 25, he says, therefore. Meaning, because of all that you've learned, therefore live this way. This is the way you've been called to do. They're not included in our reading today. It's important that we understand what is happening at the beginning of chapter 4 too. And remember, because this audience is mostly Gentile. Actually, I didn't mean the beginning of 4. I wanted to go to verse 17 or earlier in. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord. Ephesians 4:17. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance, because of the hardness of heart, and they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So a little bit of history. These are Gentiles, right? So I want to tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Some historical cultural background is needed here. Because Ephesus was a large commercial port in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And it was situated just away from the Aegean Sea. And so it became like a cove. It was a safe spot off the Aegean Sea. And so it was also the major trade route into the Far East and into the other parts of Asia. It was a major trade route. And it was called the Gateway to Asia. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, was Ephesus. And it was known to be a center of pagan worship as the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, or the Roman goddess Diana. And it's considered one of the seven, that temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People from all over traveled to Ephesus to visit the temple, and the industry of blacksmiths were there, served those temples by creating Dianas and other things, silversmiths and blacksmiths, creating these trinkets mementos of their visit to Ephesus. See, if you remember when Paul arrived there to bring the gospel, it was so well received that the blacksmiths and the silversmiths' businesses were being affected. And a man, a silversmith named Demetrius, remember this in Acts, starts a riot against Paul. This is where their business has been cut. And it's particularly by this Paul, who is preaching this gospel that is so well received that it's affecting my pocket. And so they draw him into the public square, basically holding a public lynching if they could, and, you know, going on and on. And so until the city officials help Paul get out of the city. But the reality is they started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This is the place. This is the church Paul planted and that Paul is speaking to. You understand that? So that's the context Paul taught the gospel in and planted his church in, a church of mostly Gentiles. So back in 17, it says you can't live like those Gentiles. You can't live like a pagan anymore. You can't do this. You're a new creation. You're part of this new humanity I've been talking about. You have died in Christ, and so it's no longer you who live, but Him. And you must no longer live for yourself, but for community. That's what Paul is teaching them here. They are to live according to this new life rather than life before hearing the gospel of receiving Christ. In verses 22 and 24 through 24 is also worth mentioning because it's going to affect how we hear this passage. In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You've been recreated in righteousness and the holiness of His truth, God's truth. That's why now He says, so therefore, lay aside these things. Put off that old self. That's not who you are. You are dead in Christ. Now, when we think about us saying we're dead in Christ and risen in Him, what is that a reminder of? Where else do people picture dying in Christ and being raised up again? Baptism. Yeah. We think about that as a moment that happened 25, 30 years ago. But in reality, baptism is our reference of new life. We're dead in Christ. I'm alive in Him. When we do the water baptism, it is a proclamation of how we must live, to be dead to self and alive to Christ. It is picturing for us what Paul calls us to do and to be here in Ephesians. My throat keeps getting dry. So you want to be thinking cross and a baptismal way of living. The cruciform life is what I'm talking about here. But there's also a cruciform way in which we must be community. There's a cruciform way I must pastor. There's a cruciform way that we must teach. The cross must be the center. So as a new creation in Christ, brought into this new humanity, this new body, their lives now are to match this new way of being that is Christ. They are to live according to their new life rather than before. So it means I'm dead, Christ is alive. I'm crucified, Christ is alive. He has now made me a whole other kind of person. I have been recreated. But we don't tell that story to ourselves. We don't tell that narrative. And it's how that's the story we must live into, right? We talked about this when we were studying Telos. The author of the story has the authority, right? If there's a story being written, the author is the one who has the authority to change it or switch it. Now, God is writing the major authority, is the writing the major drama or narrative of story of creation. And each of us have been brought into that story of redemption and His redemptive plan. And He is rewriting our lives as He is the authority. But if we take authority of our lives, we're going to write it a different way. And so how do we do that? We remember it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How am I reminded? Because I went through the waters of baptism. How else do I know? Because I surrendered at the cross. See, that's got to be not only the story we tell the world to bring them in, it's got to be the story we live. Christ crucified, the hope of glory. Christ crucified. Christ crucified in me. Christ crucified for me. Christ crucified as me. That's our narrative. That's our story. We're a new creation because Christ was crucified. And in my baptism, I am reminded that I died. It's no longer I who live. That I was raised up again, a new creation, never to be the same again. We got to tell each other that story. We got to remind one another, not just pat each other on the back and poo-poo sin. I'm saying we got to remind one another that this is who you really are. This is the life you've been given. Come back to what he has done. And that's one of the things I'll talk about tonight is how the prophet has forsaken their role of calling people back to their covenant story. The Israelites over and over again, that's the story that the prophets told them and said that you got to turn back to God, repent of the idols, turn back to God, repent of all of this stuff and come back to the way of life that God has given you. The New Covenant, New Testament prophets have got to remind the Christians, leave the world and come into the kingdom. Leave the world and remember your baptism. Forsake the things of this world and come back to the cross. That's the covenant you're called to, not this world. When you read verses 22 to 24, oh no, I already read them. So now what he does is that he is pointing back to our passages in Ephesians 4:1 to walk worthily. Remember we talked about worthily is about measure. It's not worthy as in you're worth something or it's worth it or you're worth. It's about worthily. And remember, that was that word that reminded us of a scale. And it had two balances on the one side, and Jesus is the standard. And our lives, we are being built up in Christ. Part of that is that we are adding to our lives in such a way, the qualities of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are being added to our lives so that we grow in the measure so that now, instead of it always being so out of kilter, we become more and more like Him. That's what is worthily. Walk in a way that's going to raise up your standard to meet His. Walk, live in a way. Walk worthily to your call, to unity, and to Him. So now he proceeds to offer counsel and instruction in putting off the old Adam and putting on the new Adam, as he had stated in those other verses, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. These passages are what are called paranetic passages. Paranetic passages relates to counsel or advice or exhortation. The Sermon on the Mount is considered this. This is a theological term, paranetic. P-A-R-A-E-N-E-T-I-C. Meaning that it's also related to moral or ethical instruction. This is a moral or ethical way to live in Christ. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East and is found throughout the Bible and throughout other ancient texts, including the Sermon on the Mount, the Book of Romans, and here in Ephesians. And what we find is life in God's new community has a different meaning. This ethic, there's an ethic of God that's not ours. There's an ethic of the kingdom that is not like our ethic. And so we learn from these passages, number one, put off falsehood and misleading one another through miscommunication and instead speak the truth in love. Lay aside, because remember he said to us, in 24, although we don't have it, put off the old and put on the new, which is the likeness of God. And so one of the ways that we know we look like God is that we choose to put aside falsehood and to speak the truth to each other with our neighbor, for we are members of one another. We acknowledge, too, because so I'm just going to sum these passages up. We acknowledge that anger can happen. It's human. He doesn't say don't be angry. He says don't let the sun go down. Don't become embittered by it. Don't stew in it. It's okay to be angry. It tells you something, either about yourself or about what's going on, but don't stew in it. If you need to confront someone, confront them. Deal with it in love. Don't stew over it. Don't allow bitterness to come in. He's saying this is how you protect community. This is one of the ways that we do that. He goes, that's in verse 28. And of course, not to steal. We don't steal from one another. But rather, we must work, and in that work, do good with our own hands. Not only because we must stop taking from another. If you read this right, it actually says, for the sake of the community, we all should have something to give. Not be taking. For the sake of the community, we all come together to give. And so if I can give a rack of lamb, but you can only give a can of peas, it's all right. You just have to have something to give. It's not about comparison. We're one. If I can give 1,000 and you can only give 50, there's no difference. We're one in Christ. Now it's 1,050 together. And now instead of just lamb, we've got lamb and peas together. We've been measuring this stuff and seeing this stuff through the world. And its idea of how community's supposed to look and be. We often talk about what's fair and what's not. What we have to do is give of ourselves out of love. But we cannot be takers all the time. That's not community. That's self-centeredness. We're not to let any unwholesome word come out of our mouths. Unwholesome literally means rotten. So instead, because see, Christ pictures for us the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so when I think of fruit of the Spirit, I think of lush and beautiful and shiny, perfect fruit, right? Unwholesome words picture rotten fruit. I mean, you ever reached into a bag of cherries and there's fuzz in the middle and how disappointing that is? Or go to get your potatoes and think that you're going to have them for dinner and the whole bag is rotten because you didn't check on them? You cut into an onion that looks good on the outside and the inside it's completely rotten, or a pretty russet potato and on the inside you cut it open, there's this black mark that goes all the way through it. That's this picture. Because sometimes our words look good on the inside, on the outside, but really what they're meant is rotten on the inside. And some of us don't care. We just let our rotten fruit out. We just say what we want and throw it out there. But we're not supposed to let the rotten fruit within or without be spoken to one another. Because it's rotten fruit. So here's the thing, beloved. If we have rotten fruit, then we know that there's a need for the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to bring the fruit of the Spirit to be at work in our lives. We must cut off this impulse to indulge in evil, or as it says, rotten talk. Things that are like corrosive criticism. Yes, we may need to critique one another. But we can't be corrosive and try to hurt feelings. We can't be, it's like sarcasm is one of my favorite languages. I have to work on it. I can be very sarcastic. My spiritual children like to talk to me about how petty I am. I don't really try to be, it's just this stuff comes up. So I've got to work on that fruit. I've got to work on that fruit. What's coming up, beloveds? What's showing up in your thoughts? Because it's not even just what you say, because most time we think it before we say it. We've got some rotten thoughts. And so we want to choose words that build up. To keep unity in the community, we have to choose to build. We don't want to practice these things because these things grieve the Holy Spirit, is what he goes on to say. And who we've now been sealed by, through who we've been knit to one another by. The bottom line is, when we behave this way, we are cannibalistic. We're feeding upon one another out of our own hurts. And then we're told, lastly, and then we're told to resist nursing our grudges, to let go of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. They are to be put away. Instead, we are to put on kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Just as, Paul gives us a measure, just as God did for us. Ouch. Ouch. And as he goes into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we're told that this is what it is to imitate God. And see, this is where at times our passages, our cutoffs of chapters and verses causes us to miss something, because actually verses 1 and 2 is part of this same paragraph of writing for Paul. But we open it up and we're starting actually at the end of a thought instead of the beginning. It's sad because we miss it. He goes on in verse 1, it's 1 and 2, and says, we're called to be imitators of God. Imitators of God. Just as we spoke about when we were studying 2 Corinthians, remember? Look like your daddy. We got to look like our daddy. We're his beloved children. Let us look like our daddy. And as his children, we've received his love, so we must walk that love out for the sake of others. But then he calls us higher, because he doesn't say we're allowed to love the way we want to love, but as Christ loves us, as Christ gave himself up for us, as Christ made himself an offering for us, as Christ made himself a sacrifice to God as a fragrant offering. That's a big ask. But that's what it means to live the cross-shaped life. That's what I mean by the cruciform way. It's not to imitate my mother anymore or my father, but to imitate my biological father, but to imitate my heavenly father. We work to shake off those things that are familial, that have been passed down, so that now we look like a different family. This is how we begin to truly experience God's blueprint of a new humanity. Which leads us to wonder. Let's rest here for a moment and hear me. What might it look like to put away all falsehood toward one another? To make sure we're not dealing with one another with masks. That we're not hiding ourselves. That we don't pull away from the community because we're ashamed of something we've done or did or whatever. That we don't pull away from the community because we are hurt by someone. But instead learn to press in. What would that look like? What would it look like to commit to not telling little white lies or making excuses, but to keep our word and to give to one another what each other deserves? What would it be like? Because I can tell you, there's been times that things have been said to me by people I love, and then 2 weeks later, they end up telling on themselves. And I know you've lied to my face. I love y'all, but that hurts. Right? Right, I'm human. And I'm just like, do I call them on it? I could point it out, but that's just being corrosive. There's nothing going to build the body up. But what if we committed to be a people that never do that? That never make up a lie. That never tell a white lie. That never make excuses. If you can't, just say, I can't. That's honest, truthful conversation. Or I don't want to. I really want to go home and lay down. Seriously, honestly, just tell the truth. I respect that. We will respect, we all agree that as a community, we will respect that. But the bottom line is also when we start making commitments to do things, speak up. If you think it's going to be too much, if you think you won't show up, if you think you don't have the time or the energy, speak up and say that. Don't do it just because I think it's a good idea. I can't do it all by myself. I need my community. But my community has to measure their willingness and not expect Steve and Belinda to do everything, or expect Greg to do everything, or Yvonne to do everything. You understand what I'm saying? You can't. We've got to show up. Sure, some of us can only give 20%, but give that 20. Don't give nothing. If you only got 5%, I'm begging you, give that 5%. Whatever we can do to serve one another, let's commit. What would a community like that be? What would a community that defied what is statistic? 20% do 80% of the work. What if we defied that statistic and 80% did all of the work? I just said, what would a community like that be? Because we're talking about dealing with one another in honesty and truthfulness. That comes down to not just, I'm not going to lie in your face. It's like, man, pastor wants to go there and I really don't want to go. Just speak up. Don't get in the car and complain. I can't believe this is where pastor wants to go. Oh my God. Hey, pastor. And then been talking about me for 20 minutes before you got there. Now, I'm not saying none of y'all do that. I'm just saying this is what we do. Speak up for yourselves. If there's no safe place to do it, it's got to be here. Right? Own who we are here. I don't want you to be a superhero. I want you to be you. I want you to be exactly who you are. What if we become a community that takes off the masks and says, I'm going to show you who I really am? What if? What does a community like that become? What if we deal with one another in transparency and speak and share the truth? To live knowing our lives do not share the same filters. That's okay. That we don't share the same experiences. We have not come to this table with the same life, experiences, or beliefs. But to be like, that's okay. Because what that does is it adds beauty to the puzzle. Not something we have to fear. Not something that is strange. It is now part of this beautiful community that gathers together. With all of their diversity. Unity in diversity, not conformity. What would it be like to commit to be truth tellers and tellers of the truth? What if we make a decision to be a community that cultivates long suffering with one another? What if we are a community that commits to walking in humility together? What if we are a community that chooses the truth in the midst of competing narratives in the church and around the world? What if we're a community that lived out this baptismal reality? It's not I who live, but Christ in me. What if we were a community that decided it was no longer I who live, but Christ in us? To live toward one new man. To live out the reenactment of this blueprint that Paul gives us. What if we make room for being angry? What if we're a community that lets each other be angry, but instead of leaving and stewing for days or weeks or hiding, but forgive immediately and have the hard conversations? Remember, emotionally healthy spirituality? We might need to revisit that book. What if we lived in a way that was to only edify one another and build one another up? What if reconciliation became the priority and not being right? What if we're a community that's committed to do the hard work within so that we can deal with ourselves? Because most of the time, what we don't like in someone is a projection of what we don't like in ourselves. You can look it up, psychological projection, and you will find out that that's a lot of what we struggle with in other people. Either it's because that's really what we want to do and we're afraid to say it, so we project it, or it's what we actually think and we live it out, or they live it out for us. What if we're a community that chooses to do this deep work within and deal with the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor? And that word clamor, it means the shouting. It's a picture of rage. It's shouting, clamoring against another, done with great emotion and boisterous and shrieking. You know, the Karen. So basically, not allowing our emotions to control us. Not saying we can't have emotions. Yes, feel that they're God-given. But we can't be controlled by our emotions. Someone who's controlled by their anger is going to lead to murder. Someone who's controlled by their feelings of sadness is going to lead to depression. Our emotions are real. We want to feel them. We want to ride that wave, but we don't get stuck there. That's why you need community. They help us not get stuck. Be angry. Yes, there's a lot to be angry about, but I can't let it lead me into sin. I can't let my anger toward a certain person cause me to hate them. Because now I am defiling myself and they don't even know me. So all the people that spend so much anger and hatred on like different presidential candidates or elected officials, they don't even know you exist. And so you're wasting your emotions and giving yourself ulcers, and you are nothing but a number on a counter somewhere. They don't know you and it's not affecting you. Right? Not even thinking about you. So why spend our emotions on this? What if we're a community that says we won't? Not ignoring our emotions, but not allowing how I feel to harm my community. To not allow ourselves to slander, especially in the community. To not allow malice, which is wickedness and spite. Don't do something out of spite. I cleaned last week, so I'm going to stay downstairs and not help this week. Because these people weren't here. They can do it this week. These spiteful things that come up that we need to identify in us. I'm not going to show up because she embarrassed me. Well, then tell me I embarrassed you. And then I'll explain to you what happened. Or I'll repent. Or maybe we'll both repent. But what if we're a community that says the relationship is the priority? One another is the priority. What if? I'm not asking you to make me the priority. Please don't hear that. It is the community being the priority. What does it look like to allow the Spirit of God to so deeply work in us that we deal with all these things? And instead, these things, and what would it be like if we were kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave? What if we choose to be a community committed to being imitators of God? What if we're a community that chooses to live as though we know the love of God? To live as though we are His children. That we live to walk in love. Not like the love of the world, but like Paul tells us, agape, the love that Christ gave us, that He gave Himself up for us. And doing this, knowing this, is an offering and a sacrifice to God. What if? This may seem ambitious. It may even seem impossible, but they are possible in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, because why? With God, nothing is impossible. Will we make mistakes? Can we allow each other to make mistakes? Because I find that's one of the hardest things. You can serve and love people, do everything you can for them 5, 10, 15 years, but the one time you do something to upset them, everything is defined by one mistake instead of the 1,000 good things you did. Let's commit to not be that community. When we're angry with somebody, what if we commit to say, I'm going to go over the 10 things that were good and that they've done well and that they do well? What if that becomes the list before we judge? What if we commit to be that? What would that look like in a community? So we talk about wanting to be a safe community, but it's beyond just hugging people when they walk in the door. We got to be safe for one another, or they're going to know they're not safe. If they feel we don't feel safe together, they're not going to feel safe. If they don't feel like we want to be with one another, they're not going to feel wanted because we are one, whether we like it or not. This reminds us of the amazing realities that Christ brings. This is a new creation. It's not supposed to look like the world. It's supposed to look so drastic we can't even recognize it or conceive it or even think that this is possible, because that's the radical blueprint of the kingdom. It is not our world amped up. It is transcendent of this world. This glorious possibilities of life in the new creation. We as a community are also a new creation. This is a new creation community. We are to be something totally, utterly different. What possibility is there in the community that believes they're a new humanity that has been recreated in Christ, that is the very dwelling place of God? What if we lived knowing that God is right here? If you walked with the physical Jesus every day, how often would you speak out some of the things you speak out? I know how many I would. It would not be pretty. But I have a feeling if Jesus is walking around with me, I would check it. But that's because we live with a dichotomy that God's out there and we're here. But in reality, God's right here. So what if we as a community remind one another that constantly? What does that community begin to look like? That you are the very, and we are the very dwelling place of God. What if? I don't know about you, but I can think of a lot of things that Easton does not need. But one thing it does need is a cross-generational, cross-ethnicity, racial, consolidated, loving house of God that represents the true nature of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in a redeemed community. How? How much would it cost us? Really nothing. Because all it is really asking us to live the way God called us to live, but to think about it not as an individual thing, but as a family thing. And I know I've gone long-winded, but let's prepare for communion, because I think this is a good place. Because we are the body. There's only one body. Father, in Jesus' name, I ask that you will bless this word. Bless this time together. Bless each of us. Deal with our hearts. Deal with my heart. Deal with the things that are in me that continue to erupt out of me that are not like you. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. I have my entire life, God, wanted a family. Growing up, all I wanted was a family that wanted me and loved me and acknowledged me. All I wanted was a family that would accept me right where I was. So many, God, are longing for a family that will love and encourage and edify and build up. Make us that family. Holy Spirit, would you come and anoint these elements? May the weight of the words that have been spoken rest even upon these elements, so that as we consume the bread and we chew it, that we're reminded that we must begin to chew on these things, so that they might become a part of us. That we are the body. And as we take in your body, we are reminded of the oneness. So bless these elements. Holy Spirit, come in Jesus' name.